You'll turn your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's right after Proverbs. The book of Ecclesiastes, right after Proverbs. This morning I'll begin a series in Ecclesiastes. And hopefully we will spend some time in the book and find great value in it. As you look at Ecclesiastes, it's probably not the first book that you choose to read when you open your Bibles. It's not generally one that we sit down and read it very often, if we've read it much at all. And we're not much different historically from those in Christianity, because the book has been very difficult for many people to read and at times understand, even so much so, one writer in the 1700s says, "The book of Ecclesiastes has exercised the church of God in no common degree. Many learned men have not hesitated to number it among the most difficult books in the sacred canon." So there's been many learned men who thought it was difficult. We may think it's difficult, that's okay, but it's still in the sacred canon, and therefore it is good for our souls. Martin Luther, during the Reformation, noted that he doubted whether any exposition up to his time fully mastered it. There had been a lot written on Ecclesiastes, even up to the 1500s, and Martin Luther thought that up to his very time, nobody had really mastered the book of Ecclesiastes in exposition. But since it may be a difficult book, it may be something that we think to ourselves, why is that even there in the Scripture? We may even wonder sometimes if we've read it, well, what does it really mean? What is it talking about? It even really begs the question, why study Ecclesiastes? Why study it? Well, this morning I want to give you a few reasons why we would study Ecclesiastes. Number one, the book is timeless and stateless in its truths and revelation. The book is timeless and stateless in its truths and revelation. As noted in Ecclesiastes, one of its most famous passages, there is a time for everything. There is a season for everything. So there is a time and a season for everything under heaven. This is including historically and ultimately. Each time and season has its purpose. This is somewhat fitting because the book of Ecclesiastes deals with the toil and the folly of life and the struggles of life and often not being able to make sense of life and seeing in life much chaos. Even in our day, there's so many things that we're trying to make sense of it, aren't we? We're trying to really try to work out its purpose. And Ecclesiastes helps us to see that historically and ultimately each time and season has its purpose. There's not one time under heaven that doesn't have its purpose. Now, from the Ecclesiastes writer's perspective, that's going to be questioned in some context and dealt with in the sense of this phrase, under heaven or under the sun. You'll see it many, many times in the text. And when he does speak about God, which is not as frequent in Ecclesiastes as other books of the Bible, he's giving us an understanding that even as we look at everything in life, it all has a purpose, all of it. The struggle is for us to make sense of it. And oftentimes, we won't. make complete sense of it. Secondly, though, it's covenantally. If the book is timeless and stateless in its truths and revelation historically, it's also that way covenantally. And the book doesn't explicitly teach us about Christ per se in an explicit manner like we would look to see in the Gospels. Yet there is a covenantal aspect in the sense that each time and season has its purpose. God Himself is working all things for His purpose and ultimate glory. Even when man doesn't recognize it, even when man in his own wisdom, his own folly, his own labor, his own sense of worth, his own rightness, is coming with the idea of his human culture and his human perspective and saying, I have this wisdom. Even when man is working in that sense, God is still using the unrighteousness and using the arrogance of man to bring about his glory and his purposes. From a covenantal perspective, many people come to Christ through very difficult circumstances and the gospel going forward. Most of the time, we search for things in life, wanting things to be easy. How many people, and you don't have to raise your hand, but how many people in your own mind, there's a part of you, now I know when we get super spiritual we'll say no to this, but how many people, there's this part of you that don't you think it would be nice to win the $300 million lottery? Yeah, let's just be honest. There's just a part of us that says, life would be so much easier. I know rich people have problems too, but I would like to have their problems. We're often looking for life to come about in an easy way. But what we find most often is God is working in His covenant through some of the most difficult circumstances. How is God saving so many people we see in the Scripture? He's saving them through the difficult circumstances of life under the sun. Of life under the sun. The church in China is growing. People are being converted all over China under great, great persecution. People in war-torn countries in Africa are coming to Christ under great and awful and terrible persecution. Persecution happens in European countries, whether it's Eastern European or Western, and people are coming to Christ. It may be in a different way, but God uses the great difficulties, problems, folly and issues of this life in every season, not only to save His people, but to bring glory to Himself. Well, not only is there a time and season for everything under heaven, but there is a place and reason for everything under heaven. Historically and ultimately, all nations bow before the one true living God. I want you to think about that for a moment. We throw that phrase around. You've heard it a lot if you've been in church any number of years. It's been said here numerous times. That all nations bow before one true living God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this morning? Do you walk out of this place, living your life, believing that? Thinking that way and understanding that? That there is not one thing that will happen on this earth, in any one country, nation, state, local government of any kind, that ultimately will not bow before God. Do you believe God is sovereign? Do you believe He's truly sovereign over everything that happens in every place? And He has a reason for all of it in every nation and state? The book of Ecclesiastes will show us that if we don't believe that, we will be in great folly. We will look to make this earth our ultimate home and not understand there's something greater that is not under the sun. Something greater that is not under heaven in the sense of humanity. When we went through the book of Ephesians, we heard Paul clearly teach that there are things happening with the powers of the air, the principles of the air, Satan and his demons. There are things happening out there in all of space and time which we just don't even comprehend. And yet even those principles will bow before God. So if God is sovereign over things that are out in the principles of the air, then He is sovereign over what is happening on this earth in every nation, state, county, and place. It will do us no good if we live our lives seeking to make a heaven on earth. For God said He will do away with this earth, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. It doesn't mean we don't strive and labor for the glory of God while we're on this earth. It just means we have a different perspective. We're not trying to shape a country to actually be the utopian heaven, for it will not exist on this earth. If you are a true, repentant believer in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, this earth's not your home. And you really need to trust in the sovereignty of God. For there is a time and there is a season for everything under heaven, and there is a time and place or reason for everything under heaven. Covenantally speaking, this is true because there will be only one nation that enters the kingdom of God, and it's the Israel of God. One nation. There is a nation made up of all the different tribes and tongues of all the peoples of this world from history past, present, and future. There is one nation. It's not America. It's not China. It's not Great Britain. It's one nation, the Israel of God. God is working all of these things for His glory, and yet the Ecclesiastes writer doesn't give us all these answers. The Ecclesiastes writer does something very important for us. Secondly, this morning, the book reveals the absolute lostness of man and secularized culturalism in every area of life. The book is timeless and stateless in its truths and revelation. And secondly, the book reveals the absolute lostness of man and secularized culturalism in every area of life. The book will teach very clearly man's folly is everywhere and in every work under the sun. And it will give us at least four places to consider man's folly. The first two are interesting in and of themselves, not that the last two aren't. They're a little self-explanatory. But the first two, we would say, well, there has to be some value to them. But the Ecclesiastes writer says that man's folly is in man's wisdom. We're always trying to teach our children to be wise. We work with people that we try to teach them to be wise. We say wisdom is a good thing. But the wisdom of man under the sun falls short of the wisdom of God, and it fails. Because ultimately, the wisdom of man is man-centered. Man's folly is not only in his wisdom, but man's folly is in his labor. We try to teach our children to work hard. We try to explain to them what it means to work and to labor. We want people to understand the importance of work and labor. And yet labor in and of itself under the sun is folly. You can build 1,000 castles. And they will all fall and fail eventually. How many ruins do we have all over this world? Some we know of and some we don't. One of the great wonders of the world were the gardens. Who actually saw the gardens? Who actually looked upon them in such a way that they thought to themselves, "Oh, it's beautiful"? None of us have seen them. We don't know their beauty, but somebody else told us about it in a book. Someone labored very hard. How many farmers have dug the soil for centuries? And for generations, they've come and they've gone. The absolute lostness of man needs to be something that we truly understand. This is the only way that people will see their need for the gospel. If you have a concern that you don't read explicitly of Christ in the book of Ecclesiastes, you still need the book of Ecclesiastes because it puts man in its proper place. Man's folly is not only in wisdom and labor, but man's folly is in foolishness and disobedience. Foolishness and disobedience. Sadly, the problem for man is man's wisdom and labor get so intermixed because of the sinful nature, and even in wisdom, man has foolishness. And this is what we see in the New Covenant and in the context of Paul's writings and Christ's writings. That which is foolishness to man is wisdom that God gives to those who repent and believe. There's so many people living their life right now thinking. All across the world, there's all types of different anarchy and disobedience going on in just all types of different directions. And every person, from whatever background or whatever thinking context they have of that movement or whatever it might be, you're going to be hard-pressed to get them to think they're not right. Maybe you've had a discussion with someone who was on the opposite end of a spectrum from you on one thing or another. And at the end of the conversation, neither one of you changed your minds. Both of you thought, "I know I'm right." This is the ultimate appeal left to ourselves that man makes to God. Always trying to make the appeal, "I know I'm right." And the book of Ecclesiastes plainly shows us our absolute lostness in and of ourselves. And it shows us the lostness of the secularized culture. The way that it does this is the book talks about man's folly is hopeless in itself and only leads to futility. We'll see the phrase not only under the sun or under heaven several times, but you'll see some variation of the phrase vanity of vanities, or all is vanity, or all is futility. As you see this phrase, you need to recognize that this is the mentality of the secularized culture. always thinking it's right. Always coming across to solve man's problems its way. And it only leads to futility. Now, in one sense, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you're not too excited about it because it begins to dissect a problem from every angle. And it almost seems as though it's harping on some issues to the point that you begin to feel it beating against you. And as it beats against you, it sometimes will weigh down or weigh heavy on you. And you will think to yourself, why? 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 But I would say to you that it's necessary. Think about this from the perspective of if you have an injury, a major injury of some sort. And you go to a doctor that you want this doctor to not only be able to diagnose the injury, but to give you some idea of how the injury can be remedied. And if you walk in to see the doctor and the doctor says, oh, I see you're hurt. Well, hope that works out. And then he walks back out of the room. And you pay him $500 for that. Would you be exactly happy? You want a doctor that's going to examine the problem and probe through it from every angle to make sure they really understand what the issue is. And here, as the Ecclesiastes writer calls himself the preacher, the ambassador, the statesman, he probes the problem of man from every angle, crossing it, looking at it, dealing with it, dissecting it. You want a doctor to do x-rays and scans, maybe even surgery if necessary. So we need this doctor, the Ecclesiastes writer, to look at our folly, our strife and struggle and sin from every angle and dissect it properly. The writer wants men to truly know and understand their lostness, for without that understanding, there is no hope of salvation. There's no hope. It's just as the Lord Jesus said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. The absolute lostness of man should be something that we grapple with. Not just so that we can tell others they're going to hell. Not just so that we can tell others that you're the bad person. Not so that we can just remind others of how bad they are and how good we are. No. It's our third reason. The book is a mirror to humble anyone, even the believer. The book is a mirror to humble anyone, even the believer. Sometimes our knowledge of God's sovereignty and God's great grace in salvation and all of life doesn't drive us towards bowing the knee in humility. And looking in the mirror and seeing ourselves for who we are. Sometimes we begin to look at how difficult and bad the world around is. That world around us each and every day. I have to admit, have you ever said, I've done this. I wish I could say that I'd never done this. But have you ever said, looked at a situation that had happened, not just in the broader culture, I've done that too, or maybe with a certain situation, and you just begin to run it through your mind, and everything that goes through your mind is about how difficult those people are or that situation is. If I've really come to understand depravity, Ecclesiastes puts that mirror in front of me that even as a believer I would be humbled. To see that before Christ, I was absolutely lost with no hope. One pre-Reformation writer said, "There is enough brightness to illuminate to the elect," speaking of the Word of God, "and enough obscurity to humble them." Same's true in Ecclesiastes. The book ought to humble us. It ought to humble us for what we do know and humble us for what we don't know. How many times I've made decisions and I've been convinced I'm the right one. And I can't be the only one that thinks that way. It's not possible. I would say predominantly most of us think that way. If you don't recognize it, just watch the news a little while and start talking to the TV as if you know everything. Or listen to the radio for a moment and speak back to it as if you know everything. I can't be the only one that's thought, if they would just listen to me, it would all work out. The book of Ecclesiastes shows us this mirror. It puts us in front of it and says, look at who you were. You may be a believer now, but look at who you were. And anything you're not, according to that book, you're not that, not because of you. This book is difficult for the believer because it reminds us of our weaknesses. It reminds us of our own unrighteousness left to ourselves. Charles Bridges says, "We expect to find some difficulties in a revelation from a being like God to a creature as man. We even rejoice in these difficulties." Do you rejoice in the difficulties of the Word of God when you're reading it and you don't fully understand it? I think we need to. For those times of difficulty in studying the Word of God and understanding His truth, they are the occasion of our growth in grace. They exercise our humility. They remind us of our own weaknesses and ignorance and of Christ's power and wisdom. We have the benefit of looking at the Gospels now, and we read of the lives of the disciples, and we often look at the disciples and think to ourselves, why did they get it? We're no different. We read about the disciples, and half the time we still don't get it. We still act like they do. Boy. We need that mirror. We need the mirror of God's Word. We need the mirror of the book of Ecclesiastes to humble us, to remind us, to keep striving in our heavenward calling in Christ Jesus, to keep striving in that which is in God alone and not ourselves. It's like the person who's dealt with serious obesity. Sometimes they'll keep a picture after they've lost hundreds of pounds of what they used to look like. Not to bring them down, but to remind them to keep in the struggle, even when it doesn't make sense. even when I don't understand it. Ecclesiastes reminds us that depravity runs through all of life, and its effects run deep in all that is under the sun, even for the believer. Even for the believer. Over the last 6 or 8 months, studying through Ecclesiastes, it's reminded me, time and time again, there's still so much sin to fight against. If you think you've stopped sinning since you've repented and believed in Christ, then you need the book of Ecclesiastes. Because it will remind you, by putting a mirror in front of you, that on this earth, under the sun, even for the believer, we are not perfected in our wisdom, in our labor, and even in our obedience. But we will be one day, but only in Christ's righteousness alone. Fourthly and lastly this morning, the book confronts two main practical matters for every person. The book confronts two main practical matters for every person. And it does that by presenting us with two questions. Number one, what does man ultimately gain under the sun by all his work? What does man ultimately gain under the sun by all his work? Well, there's one simple word that the Ecclesiastes writer gives us that sums up that answer to that question. It's the word death. You want to know what we ultimately gain under the sun by all of our work? We gain death. You say, whoa, Pastor, that's not encouraging. Couldn't you have come up with something different? I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm just trying to be honest. You're going to work and you're going to toil and you're going to live in this life. All of us are going to do the same thing. And what are we going to do? We're going to die. And the next generation is going to do the same thing. And all the generations before us have done the same thing. They've worked and worked and labored and labored. They've thought and they've thought and they've tried to put their mind to the task. They built this. They built that. They've done this. They've done this. They've gone to war here. They've gone to war there. They've had factions here and factions there. They've done this. I'm right. I'm right. You're wrong. You're wrong. All this over and over and over and over and over and over again. And what did they get? Death. You say, huh? Yeah, me too. That's what you get. If you live your life for being under the sun, if it's all to you about man-centeredness and what is under heaven, and you trying to build your kingdom here, then at the end what you get is death. Death. Well, consider this thought from one pastor, which I thought was helpful. He says, Ecclesiastes has changed my death. In my opinion, part of the brilliance of Ecclesiastes is that it teaches us that life often slips through our fingers and eludes our comprehensions. Yet, Ecclesiastes also makes a very important point. Life is complex and messy and sometimes brutally so. But there is a straightforward way to look at the mess. The end will be put right when we stand before God as our Creator and Judge. He further says, left to our own devices, we tend to live life forward, One day follows another, and weeks turn into months. We do not know the future, but we plan and we hope. We're living it forward. We keep moving that way. But Ecclesiastes teaches us to live life backward. It encourages us to take the one thing in the future that is certain, our death, and work backward from that point. If we know for sure where we are headed, and he's speaking of death, if we know for sure where we are headed, then we know for sure what we need to do before we get there. Maybe we don't have to look at death in the same way. And Ecclesiastes helps us to begin to look at our life backward. To say to ourselves, we know this is true. I need to live life from that point backward. It's just as the Lord Jesus summoned the crowd and the disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I think the Lord Jesus was living his life backward, wasn't he? He knew that the goal of him being incarnate, coming here, the very Son of God, coming here was what? It was his death. Certainly his resurrection. But his death was of great importance because the resurrection wouldn't have mattered if he had not first lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death. The book of Ecclesiastes reminds us that death is what we will earn under the sun, and all of our folly and labor and wisdom and all of our disobedience. And therefore, we have to turn and look carefully about the season of life because it'll slip through our fingers. The second question is, how does man know God? It really confronts this, but it confronts it in a different way. We would like to see in Ecclesiastes these bold statements, very explicit of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and all these types of things, but they're just not there. There's an experienced Reformed Baptist pastor. Stuart Olliott's got to be in his 80s, maybe even closing in on 90 now. He's been pastoring churches for years. He's retired now and helping pastors. In his commentary on Ecclesiastes, he says, Ecclesiastes stirs up this question in our minds. That is, how does man know God? So Ecclesiastes stirs up the question, but does not give us the answer. It leaves us hungry to know God, but does not show us the way to Him. That is something that is revealed only in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And part of the purpose of Ecclesiastes is to prepare us to receive it. You need to remember this book is in a whole canon of Scripture. I don't know, maybe you've done this. I've been riding in a car with Christian friends or fellow pastors, and you're on a trip or something, and somebody will say, well, if you were on an island, what books would you want? Or if you could only have certain books of the Bible in letter form, which ones would you choose? Now, in some sense, that's, I guess, kind of silly. And you're sitting there trying to choose 10 books out of all the ones in the Scripture. Because the fact of the matter is, Ecclesiastes is a part of a whole canon. Even though it may not explicitly tell us in letters that we get, Jesus is Christ and Lord and Savior, it's in the whole of a canon for a purpose, to bring us to an end of ourselves so that we are prepared to receive that truth of the gospel. Olliott goes on to say, it shows to us that man's search for truth gets him nowhere. The path of the philosophers is a no-through road. We don't really study philosophy much anymore. Some of you may have done that in different, you know, schooling times. But that's not always a main focus of study now. It's interesting because everybody has a philosophy. Everybody out there working in culture is working off of a philosophy, even to this very day. Some of them are writing about it. Some of them are putting it on the page or the web page, so to speak. But at the same time, they're putting it all together. They've all got a philosophy. But man's philosophy is a no-through road. It leads to that one end, which is death. The meaning of life is not even found by observing and recording our experiences. You know, for some people, one of the great meanings of their life is to post everything they do on social media. That's the way they live life. Now, I'm not saying social media is evil and, you know, I'm just saying to you, that's not a place to live your life. It's not going to solve every problem. You can't observe the experiences of others on social media and really know who they are. Much less take those experiences and then write about them. And there are so many times where simply recording your own experiences of life is not going to give you the true meaning of life. There's been something that's recorded for us that does give us the true meaning of life, and it's the Scripture. Sometimes we think the meaning of life is discovered by following through with our thoughts. If we can philosophize and put our thoughts all together and maybe even write them down and record them, and then we follow through with them, now we've come to the real meaning of life. And even for that person, what will they get? They'll get death. Aliot says, God, who alone gives human life its purpose, cannot be known unless he reveals himself. The book, speaking of Ecclesiastes, makes us long for him to do so. And all who understand its message greet the gospel with relief and excitement. I encourage you to read Ecclesiastes so that you will meet the gospel with relief and excitement. That the gospel will mean more to you upon studying through a book like Ecclesiastes. Maybe by way of reminder, or maybe because you've never truly been confronted with the gospel and repented and believed. The old adage that we've said around here for years, and it's been said in different churches at different times, you can't get people saved until you get them lost. And Ecclesiastes helps us to see our lostness. And you know what? Even though Ecclesiastes is difficult for even us as believers to sometimes read through, you know what it does? It reminds us of the joy of our salvation. Because you are confronted with these two great truths. One about man and one about God. And for those who are Christians, the book says, the joy of your salvation is not in yourself. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope as we study the book of Ecclesiastes, we'll be reminded of these things and that we'll grow in grace through them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful to us to give us your word. Each and every book in the canon, that it would be used to to deal with the souls of men according to your will and your purpose and for your ultimate glory. May that be so of the preaching and the thoughts that were given this morning on the book of Ecclesiastes. If your son does not return and we meet again next week, may we look forward to the day of study, worship, glory in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.